invite you to turn your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 13. I'm intending to preach on Luke 13 in verses 31 to 35 this morning, having read the entirety of this chapter just last Lord's Day. I decided not to do so again this morning, but I will proceed now to read these five verses, final verses of Luke 13, the Word of our God. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Dear congregation of our Lord, we want to come away from any passage of Scripture that would be opened up, able to say that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Anywhere that we turn, we want to see the Holy Spirit showing forth the glory of God the Son, in order that ultimately the glory of God the Father might be displayed. And yet we have that revelation of the glory of the triune God in various ways, in various places, sometimes implied, sometimes explicit, sometimes more direct, sometimes indirect, sometimes more full, sometimes more partial, and so on. But consider the particular way in this passage in which the glory of the Son of God and thus the glory of the Father is revealed to us. Notice the number of times that the word "I" appears in these six verses, six times in five verses, rather, and also the word "me" once. So our Savior in this passage is opening up to us his own heart and mind. He's revealing his own thinking, his own attitudes, his own posture, his own intentions. And thus it's in a special way a precious revelation of the glory of the Son of God. And let me show this to you in two general ways. First of all, that the Lord Jesus reveals to us his attitude towards his own approaching death. Now, the Pharisees were the one who brought up this topic of Jesus' death. It would have been a heart-sinking moment for any of us to have experienced, to have a company of men coming unto us. We're not told how many, but here comes a group of men with a message to lay down. Not only is it bad news, but it's the worst news, the most heart-sinking news. Herod will kill thee. Get out. Run away. Now we can ask, what would Herod's motive have been for such a message? We might remember that Herod wanted to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told Luke 23, verse 8. But that Jesus' miracles struck terror in Herod, Mark chapter 6, so that he thought perhaps Christ was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Herod had an uneasy conscience. He was frightened by the existence of Christ within his own territory and his performing miracles. He had some sense of foreboding that the kingdom of God was coming upon him and that he was not fit for that kingdom, that it stood against him and not for him. And so it appears that this death threat was an attempt to get rid of Christ, to chase Christ out of his territory, to intimidate him. Likewise, the Pharisees, who would have been no friends of Herod, were willing to bear this message, apparently very eager to do so, perhaps pretending the good of Christ, wanting to protect him from death, and yet no doubt also wanting to intimidate and weaken the hands of Christ. Jealous, perhaps, of his success in Galilee, they wanted him put off of his game, as it were. Now, as Calvin says, Satan schemes continually to intimidate ministers of Christ. And that's something that he said from experience. As I remember it told one time that he came into his own pulpit to find there a death threat written out on his pulpit. But he proceeded nonetheless to go ahead and continue to minister the word of God. So here is has written all over it the tactics of Satan, fear and intimidation. How did our Lord respond? Well, at least in these ways. Our Lord's response reveals the unintimidated boldness of a prophet as he says, "Go and tell that fox." Prophets have liberty. I don't suggest that any of us begin to call our own rulers foxes. But there's a certain freedom and liberty that the prophet has in declaring the word of God. And it's really a thrilling thing for the child of God to see this, isn't it? That the word of God and the kingdom of Christ are greater than the kings of the earth. Here's a powerful king who has power to execute someone in his territory. And the Lord Jesus sends a message straight back to him. Go tell that fox. He's nothing but a schemer, and I'm not afraid of him. Doesn't it make your heart swell with love to the Lord Jesus Christ and the nobility with which he carried himself? It shows the superiority of the high and heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ to the kingdoms of this earth. You'll remember that the prophet Daniel also, when he pictured the kingdoms of the earth, the Babylonian and the Persian and so on, that he likened them in the vision to animals. To a lion and a leopard and so on. And that's no coincidence, because all the kings and kingdoms of men, when they set themselves against the Most High and his anointed, are nothing but shaggy beasts crawling around on 4 feet. However clever they be, nothing but foxes, nothing but brute beasts. And so for you as the children of God, you should know likewise that although government is set in place by God, and although we're under a biblical commandment to honor the king and to give respect to those who are over us, I don't in any way encourage a demeaning or mocking attitude towards our rulers, but we can carry ourselves in such a way to know that the moment they set themselves against Christ, they're nothing but brute beasts. And we don't need to be afraid of the mightiest of men. So our Lord, in the face of a death threat, conducted himself with the unintimidated boldness of a prophet, but also with the unabated signs of the Messiah. He says to Herod, "Behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow." Now, it was Christ's miracles, as we said, that got Herod's attention in the first place, as we learn in Mark chapter 6, that made Herod think that maybe John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And so Christ is saying to Herod, "Behold, take note of this. Consider this if you will. You may call me a criminal or think that I'm worthy of death, but I'm doing nothing but liberating the citizens of your territory from misery. I'm freeing them from demon oppression. I'm healing their diseases. And all the while, I am showing that I am Messiah by my works of power and mercy. Rage on against me if you will, but know that I will continue to demonstrate my claim to be Messiah with unmistakable proof. Now, when the moon is in the sky in the nighttime and the dogs bark at the moon, what does the moon do? But it keeps on shining. When men are raging everywhere against God as a creator and they draw their breath to say that none of it was made by the hand of the Lord God, they are surrounded at that moment by the evidences that show the falsehood of what they're saying. And so also Christ as the Redeemer, despite man's unbelief and hatred, he goes on showing himself to be Christ. That there is a stream of evidences showing Christ to be Messiah that does not slow down because of man's unbelief. It is true whether it is heard and appreciated or not. The signs of Christ's messiahship are provided in season and out of season. And that too should encourage your hearts as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let it be in season with you. And for your own part, however others and mighty men might ignore the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, you take him to be Messiah and the promised one and believe upon him and know that one day the sign shall be displayed with unmistakable clarity so that even the unbeliever will have to acknowledge Christ to be Lord. So in the face of a death threat, our Lord shows prophetic boldness. He shows the unabated signs of the Messiah, and he also shows the unhurried trust of a son in the face of a death threat. Imminent death is coming upon you, he says. I'll cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. In other words, that is to say, I know that I shall die. In fact, I know that my time to die is very close. As it were, only on the third day, but not till then, not now. Our Lord Jesus could not be rushed by Herod. He went about doing his father's business, and he knew that he was immortal until his father's work was done. He knew that he would not die in Galilee or Transjordan, but in Jerusalem. He knew that he had a mission to fulfill, and he went on without being rushed to fulfill that mission. As we sang from Psalm 31, my times are in thy hand. That trustfulness of a son to a father was exhibited perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ, who walked on undismayed and unhurried. Now, it's a point at which we should ask this question. Do you imitate your Savior in this respect of his approach to his own death? Do you have the unhurried trust of a son? So what dictates the timetable of your life? How do you number your days? And do you see your life as a brief span, a three-day life? And yet this three-day life has been measured out for you by your Father in heaven, so that it shall not end one moment sooner or one moment more distant into the future than your Heavenly Father is pleased. That your Heavenly Father has given to you a work to do in your three-day life. And do you aim to fill it up with his work as long as you continue in this life? What a pity to waste a morning or an afternoon of but a three-day life. We ought to seek to redeem the time. We should say, I know that I shall die. I know that my death shall be very soon, comparatively, on the third day. But until then, my Father will give me living grace. While it is time to live, he'll give me grace to live well. When it comes time to die, he'll give me grace to die well. We have many temptations to live by a timetable other than this one. Sometimes the temptation is, soul, you have many good things laid up for many years. take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, like the foolish farmer. And we promise ourselves an unending life. That's the wrong table, timetable. On the other hand, sometimes we're controlled by fear and foreboding and anxiety. And we don't put ourselves forth to do the Lord's work because we're afraid and we're in foreboding. And so may God teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom and we may be like our Savior who numbered his days and filled them with his Father's work. Our Lord's response to this death threat in the fourth place, and most importantly to my mind, would be the unflinching obedience of Jesus as the Lord's servant. He says, "The third day I shall be perfected." He's referring to his own death. Despite the grim reality of his own death, approaching death on Calvary, he says, "Nevertheless, I must walk. It has been given to me to walk on toward this perfection, despite the blackness and the shame and the curse and the wrath of God and the sin bearing that are to be mine in the painful death of Calvary. Nevertheless, I must walk on." What gratitude and admiration we should feel to the Lord Jesus Christ for walking on to be perfected. See him setting his face to die no other kind of death except for this one. Perhaps that's why Herod's threats weighed so little with him, because he knew he was to die another kind of death, and no death but that one, the death in Jerusalem, the death on the cross, the death that would redeem his bride. No death but that one for me. I must walk on. I must go to Jerusalem, walk through danger to greater danger. Notice, our Lord Jesus did not consider it enough to cast out devils. He did not consider it enough until he was perfected. And think of that, that he describes his death on the cross as his being perfected. He does not consider himself perfect until he has done all that is needed to bear your sin and to redeem you from it. He now is raised from the dead and is made perfect through suffering, in order to be able to save his own to the uttermost. He is the all-sufficient Savior. And for every look at your own imperfection, take 10 looks at his perfection, that perfection that he reached when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when he said, it is finished. The captain of our salvation, made perfect through suffering. So this is our Lord's approach to his own death. But also the passage shows us our Lord's posture towards the city of Jerusalem. Now consider, first of all, our Lord's compassionate willingness to save them. He says, "How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings." When were these often occasions? Well, clearly they're associated with the sending of the prophets and other ones who were stoned that he mentions in verse 34. These are the words of a divine Savior. These are the words of the God-man who not just at this moment is thinking of the city of Jerusalem, but indeed that he has long from heaven sent prophets unto them. All through the Old Testament dispensation, he pleaded with them through the word of the prophets to repent and to return unto him. Often he would have gathered them, and he takes personal responsibility for the sending of these prophets. And notice that even if the prophets brought a message of rebuke, and even if they threatened judgment, that there was a divine kindness that lay behind it and a divine willingness to save them if they should repent. And see how far Christ condescends to describe himself here. And how can our hearts be anything but warmed by this? He likens himself to a mother hen, willing to gather her brood under her wings. See what Christ willingly and freely offers unto sinners. The mother hen who would gather her chicks, her brood together, is willing to gather together scattered ones. And our condition because of our sin is that we, like sheep, have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. Our sin leaves us alienated and distant from God, and also alienated and at odds with one another. It leaves us in an unreconciled, homeless, rootless condition. And here the compassionate Savior shows that he is willing to gather in scattered ones, to bring them close into relationship with himself and with each other as a happy brood under the wings of a mother hen. And so be gathered by the Savior who is willing to gather scattered sinners. He is willing to give shelter from danger. For we would say the hen that gathers her brood under her wings protects them from a hawk that would swoop down or from a storm. Christ is willing to be your protective shelter from the wrath of God and the day of judgment, from death, from hell. And isn't it amazing that God should make himself the shelter of sinners? That in the picture, the hen interposes herself between danger and her precious brood. And God is willing to interpose himself between you and danger. You know, it's a striking thing that was once said at the table of our Lord, that there's nothing that stands between the Christian and hell and wrath except the blood of Christ. That it's something of God's own that he has given to interpose between the sinner and wrath and hell. That God himself has made himself the protective, sheltering barrier. As round about Jerusalem the mountains stand alway, the Lord his folk doth compass so from henceforth and alway. That the Lord is the shield of his people. He puts his almighty strength and his immense being between his own and danger of any kind. This is what Christ is willing to do for the sinner. And he calls each and all to come unto him to be sheltered. If Christ likens himself to the hen who gathers her brood, then he is willing to warm and nurture. The hen, when she gathers her brood, keeps them close to her body heat and feeds them and nourishes them so that they grow. Christ is willing to do the same for the far-off sinner, willing to warm and nurture. And let us not think that Christ would do any of this in a stingy way. Would not the hen delight to have her brood under her wings? Wouldn't her little heart be full of happiness to have her brood gathered in? So in the same way, Christ is heartily willing to gather in the sinner unto himself. And all of that should be melting to our hearts. Christ is willing. Be willing also. Will he be pleased if you come to him? Yes. Now, the only unwillingness mentioned in the passage is the unwillingness of Jerusalem. I would, ye would not. He is willing, they are not willing. And there's no sense in which the divine secret decree of God is being frustrated here. But rather, what we're being told is where the blame lies. The blame does not lie with the Savior, but with the sinner who will not come The greatest killer of all is not cancer or heart disease, but the will of man. The will of man is set against God, not only set against God's holy law, but also in its natural state, set against God's merciful overtures in the gospel. The Savior is willing, but men are not willing. And so every sinner who does come to Christ is a double miracle, because not only is it amazing that Christ would be willing to receive sinners, to receive those who have often spurned him, as a hen would be willing to gather her brood. Not only is it amazing that Christ is willing, but it's a double miracle that any sinner should be made willing to come. Because when any sinner does come, there's been a heart operation. There's been a removal of the heart of stone and a giving of the heart of flesh. And the sinner is made willing. A willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. The Holy Spirit must make men willing before they come. Have you been made willing? Have you come? And so whenever men are prone to find fault with the gospel, to dislike the humiliation that's required and the repentance and the self-renunciation that's required, the blame is to be placed on man finding fault with God. So the willing Savior, who tells us what he would do for the repenting sinner, but also our Savior in his posture towards Jerusalem, gives a solemn announcement of judgment to them. He identifies this city as the city which has killed the prophets and stoned them that are sent unto it. He threatens this city and tells them that their house will be left unto them desolate. It's a warning, isn't it, to visible churches? Because where the means of grace have been most abundantly and freely given, and where the offers of gospel mercy have been most frequently pressed home and most freely opened up, where such are refused, then the guilt is great indeed. So Jerusalem is judged indeed above all cities. And we see the terrible desolation that came upon them in AD 70, with their city and temple being destroyed by the Romans. But even more so, what was terrible about the judgment that Christ threatens on Jerusalem is that he would hide himself from them. Your house is left unto you desolate. What's a temple if the Lord of the temple is not there? And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come. Christ would hide his face from them. He would withdraw his striving from them. He would leave them to their own way. And that is a terrible judgment spiritually, to have God hand you over to your own way, to give you what you want. If you will not have me and my offers of mercy, then I shall leave you. You will not see me. Now, despite this, in the midst of this denunciation of judgment against the city of Jerusalem, we find this: ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There is a limitation placed upon this terrible spiritual desolation. The implication is that the time would come when Jerusalem would say, when Jerusalem's children would say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's consider this. What can this mean? Is it simply saying, well, I won't visit the city of Jerusalem again until the triumphal entry, when they'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? That would be a rather trivial interpretation, because Christ is speaking here of a solemn spiritual judgment, which he states in the strongest terms. Verily, I say unto you, ye shall not see me. If he's simply saying, I won't visit the city until I enter triumphally, it would be a trivial interpretation. Should we then think that at the last day, at the day of judgment, that Jerusalem's children will be compelled against their will to recognize Christ as Messiah, and that then at the last day they will say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Well, I would say that is not the most natural interpretation. Do a people who are compelled against their will to recognize Messiah, would they call him blessed? This seems to be the language of loving adoration and recognition. I believe that our Lord is speaking of a day when Jerusalem's children will call him blessed. That he's not speaking even simply of here and there, a Jew recognizing Christ as Messiah. What's the topic? It is the corporate status of Jerusalem as a city. And on the one hand, we have their by and large rejection of Christ, which we have seen playing out even unto this day, that a hardening in part has come upon the offspring of Abraham, that they do not recognize Christ, and he is hidden from them even unto this day. Yes, we can point to those here and there who believe, but by and large, he is hidden from them. They do not see him. And yet I believe that our passage is telling us of a future day when they would see him and acknowledge him and call him blessed. This is something yet laid up for us to pray for. And in fact, our Westminster Directory for Public Worship instructs us, does it not, to pray for the conversion of the Jews. And not even just to pray here and there that a Jew would be converted, but for the conversion of the Jews, that the Jewish people would turn unto Christ, and that they would use this language of recognition and adoration. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So really, the final word of the passage is very hopeful, is it not? We have seen Christ approaching his own death, setting his face to go up to die in no other place, no other way than at Jerusalem on the cursed and shameful cross. And we have seen him rejected by his own people according to the flesh. And we have seen the spiritual desolation that would come upon them for a time and for a season, continuing until today. But we know that the death that Christ went up to Jerusalem to die was not in vain. That he died an efficacious death, and that he has a great number from all nations of the earth that he is drawing effectually to himself, and that even from the Jews there shall be a great number that shall recognize him and bless him. And so let us pray that what Christ went up to Jerusalem to do, set his face to do, that we would see the fruitfulness of it and the great increase in a turning of many, both from Jews and from Gentiles, unto him. Amen. And to our Savior be all the praise. And would you stand with me for prayer? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we give thee thanks for such a Savior who did sanctify, consecrate himself for us and for our salvation, and who set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we would pray, O God, that we would see the travail, that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and that we too might see it, that we might see the abundant crop, the abundant harvest being gathered in as a result of what Christ has faithfully done in obedience unto thee. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we remain standing,